So this morning, we're going to ask the question, what is the successful life? And certainly a lot of people have answers for that. The world has answers for that. You may have answers for that for yourself. But God has an answer for what is the successful life. Now, we're in the book of Hebrews, and a little obscure passage at the very end of Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. This connects to our series, our sermon series through the book of Judges. One obvious reason is because four of the names that are listed in our text are judges. But there's an even broader sense in which there's a connection. Pastor Ben has been showing us over the past few weeks from the book of Judges that success from God's perspective often doesn't look like what we think success should look like, or the power for that success doesn't often come from the sources that we expect it to come from. Although God raised up these judges to come and deliver the Israelites from oppression, from foreign armies, and all that, so they were military conquerors that rescued God's people, and were very powerful because of that, we know from these stories that we've been seeing that they are also very broken and very incomplete, very unlikely saviors to deliver God's people. And so that just reminds us that God loves to use weak and broken vessels to do amazing things. Now, in the book of Hebrews, just a bit of a background on this, the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to mostly Jewish people. And in that time, there was a lot of persecution that was starting to ramp up against Christians. At that time, it was still legal in the Roman Empire to be Jewish. The Jewish religion was still an official legal religion among others. But Christianity was not recognized as a legal religion. It was thought of by the Romans early on as just a sect of Judaism. So it kind of came under the protective umbrella of Judaism for a while. But it wasn't until there were more and more Gentiles coming in, non-Jews coming into the church, getting saved, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that Christianity started to be noticed as a separate religion. And so it was illegal, it wasn't official. And so there was a lot of impending persecution and legal action against the church in that day. And so the temptation for these Jewish Christians was to revert back to the old Jewish ways so that they could stay legal and be protected from persecution. And the author of the book of Hebrews is basically saying, even though this impending pain and suffering is coming, you have to stay the course. You have to persevere. Do not roll back into the old covenant, because if you do that, you lose Christ, and therefore you lose salvation. Cling to Christ and hang on, is what he's saying. And so in the whole chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, there's what we call the Hall of Faith, where he begins to list from the Old Testament people who, although they were faced with very difficult situations and they were faced with persecution, these people, because of the faith that they had in God, lived a successful life. And often in our own lives, we wonder, Lord, life is hard right now. My family is difficult. My marriage, these relationships, they're hard. What does a successful life look like? And that's what our text this morning answers. So let's look first at what it looks like when life works. You'll notice in our text that it's divided up roughly into two chunks. The first chunk is from verse 32 to the first part of verse 35. This is a picture of what it looks like when life works. Have you ever had one of those days where you wake up just before the alarm goes off, you feel truly refreshed because you had enough hours of sleep that night, you feel like, wow, I can face today. You wake the kids up and they dress themselves and they have breakfast and nobody spills anything or messes anything up. That has never happened in my household yet. Longing for the day when that happens. So you get in your car, you go to work, you know, nobody's driving slow in the fast lane, you're hitting all the green lights, you get to work and somebody pulls out of a parking spot right next to the front door, almost like handing it to you. And the whole rest of the day goes like this. You know, it's kind of those sorts of days that make me really nervous. You know, like there's some sort of cosmic force that's about to strike and ruin everything. But we've had days like this. Now, in the first half of this text, the author is picturing and summarizing the successful life from an earthly perspective. Let's walk through some of these examples. We see Gideon first in verse 32. Gideon, of course, was plagued with doubts about God. He brought to the table 32,000 men in his army, and God responded by whittling it down to 300. He said, "Now I can use you." And he defeated the Midianites through Gideon. Barak was kind of a spineless wimp, and yet with the help and the leadership of the prophetess Deborah, they overthrew Sisera and his armies. Samson and Jephthah, we're going to learn more about these two in a lot more detail in the next couple of sermons from Pastor Ben. But suffice it to say for now that they also were very messed up and weak leaders in their own strength, but God used them through faith to overcome the enemies of God's people. We see a king, King David, listed here. We know from the Old Testament he's probably the most popular, well, he is the most popular king. We know him as the writer of the Psalms, as the first king of the Israelite monarch. He did amazing things. He was described as a man after God's own heart, and yet he was an adulterer and a murderer. And certainly he did repent of those sins, but all of his faults, those major problems in his world, in his life, in his decision-making are there in the scriptures for all to see. And so, and then also Samuel, the prophet Samuel, he had a hard time hearing God's voice early on in his life. His first two sons failed to follow God, but God still used the prophet Samuel to identify this young shepherd boy, David, who would later become the king of Israel, and he used them mightily also to confront King Saul. All of these examples that are listed by name are weak and broken and are sinful, and they have major problems. These are not the types of people that we would make our heroes. They leave us wanting for more, and that's kind of the point. I really like what George Guthrie has to say reflecting on this passage. He says the author's whole point, The author's whole point is to call struggling, sometimes bumbling Christians to live boldly by faith. He calls us with all our habits and hang-ups, warts and worries, to action. We are called to step out of step with the world, hop up on the stage of history, and take our place in God's roll call of the faithful. Of course we are inadequate, but so have all the others who have evidenced the grace of God. It would not be grace otherwise. Isn't that powerful? If any of you are wondering, can God use me, just an ordinary person? I mean, what gifts and skills do I have? This should be incredibly encouraging to you. Oops. All right. So let's keep going. Look at verse 33. These are people who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions. Now, who shut the mouth of lions? Think back to the story of Daniel, who was thrown in the lion's den for refusing to bow down to King Darius and to stop praying to his God. And he was thrown in the lion's den, and the next morning, King Darius came to see if he was alive still, and he was, because the mouths of the lions were shut. Verse 34, quench the fury of the flames. That's talking about Daniel's three friends who refused to bow down to the image of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so they were thrown into the flaming furnace that was heated seven times the normal heat. And yet, when the guards looked in, they saw all three of Daniel's friends alive. The flames didn't touch them. They were completely untouched or unaffected by the flames. And they saw another man, a fourth man, one like the son of the gods, walking among them, protecting them. Look at verse 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. This, of course, is referring to the prophets Elijah and Elisha, who each raised the dead son of a widow, two different stories, but it was the dead son of a widow that they raised back to life again, that he's referring to there. And then back to verse 34, kind of a general description of various kinds of deliverances from enemies. They escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. In every one of these cases, the starting point is utter helplessness or mortal peril, but their ending point was total victory. In the middle, at the very beginning of verse 33, you see the turning point or the thing that made the difference. It wasn't through their strength, it wasn't through their wisdom that delivered them. Do you see what it is? Who through faith conquered kingdoms. The word faith in our text acts as a pointer that points away from the believer and to the God of the believer. Faith operates like that. It's not about us, it's about God. You know, we absolutely love testimonies like that. We love reversals of fortune. We love when we pray for a loved one who has been diagnosed with cancer, and then lots of people start mobilizing to pray, and then at a doctor's appointment, he looks at the scans and the tests and sees no cancer. I've heard personally stories like that before. Some of you have as well, where it seems like a miraculous healing. I do believe that God continues to perform miracles because he's God, and he's in total control and providence over the entire universe. Every molecule of this physical world is in his hands. Certainly he has the right to do what he wants with his creation. But we love these kind of testimonies. You know, sometimes we pray for an unbeliever to become saved or a family member to do well in college, and it happens, it works. Or God to deliver you from impending difficulties at work. Maybe you're about to get fired and you're begging God, please don't let me get fired. And it works and you're not fired. Okay, we all love these sorts of testimonies, but if we stop in the first half of this story, in this text, we are stuck and we have an insufficient faith. If our faith can only handle success in this earthly life, it is an insufficient faith. So let's keep moving on. And as I go to this second half, the author doesn't pull any punches. He gets really graphic, actually, and very real. And so I feel constrained by the Word of God to kind of open this up a little more and give some of the historical context behind what he's describing here. So kind of get ready for some realness here, okay, and graphic description. So I'm constrained by the Word of God. And another reason that I feel the need to go here is because we have suffering brothers and sisters for which torture, persecution is a reality right now around the globe. We're kind of insulated in our American culture from this kind of suffering, right? We read about it, we see it in the movies, but there's a very real a reality here for brothers and sisters in the faith with this kind of suffering. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." And so we need to look at this and remember that we have brothers and sisters and empathize with them. So starting in verse 35, "Women received back their dead raised to life again, but there were others." Do you see that turning point? There were others. Uh-oh. "There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground." Now let's start with verse 37. Here, the author mentions people being sawed in two. According to Jewish history, the prophet Isaiah, one of the heroes of the faith, was sawed in two, and that's how he died. At the end of verse 37, the author describes people who went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And then in the middle of verse 38, they wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. This is describing basically the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets would wear sheepskins or goatskins, literally, those animal skins with the hair on it. They had a leather belt that they would put around to hold it all together. But they were typically outcasts. They were not received well, especially by the idolatrous kings of Israel. the ones who didn't want to hear it, didn't want to hear God's word of all things. I have things to do, forget about God's word. And so these prophets would many times be homeless or at the outskirts of the city, and they had God's word though. And so these are the people who had access to God. Of all the sorts of people that you could imagine having that kind of access to God, it would be the prophets, the ones who heard directly from him and could deliver the word of God to people. And yet this is how they were treated. We see the same kind of tradition in the New Testament with John the Baptist. He wore camel skins and a leather belt, and he was out in the desert. You know, he was an outcast. But he came into the city heralding the coming Christ. Now let's go back up to verse 35. It mentions here that some of the faithful were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Now, the audience of this book would have been primarily Jewish, so they were familiar with the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament period and the beginning of the New Testament. We call that the intertestamental period. A lot of history happened in that time. There were several Jewish rebellions or revolts in Jerusalem, sects of Judaism that would try to strap on swords and overthrow the Roman government, the occupying government, and take over Jerusalem again. And every time these rebellions were put down, and the leaders of these rebellions were captured and tortured and asked for intelligence to chase after other people that were a part of the conspiracy. There was one man in particular that's talked about in 2 Maccabees. This is a writing in that intervening time. His name is Eliezer, and he was a Jew who was being forced by his captors to eat pork. Now, the captors knew that to tell or force a Jew to eat pork was akin to telling him, you need to renounce your faith in God. And Eliezer is being confronted with this demand to renounce his faith in God. Now, his friends kind of pulled him aside and said, well, here's a plan. Here's what you can do to still survive. You can bring your own kosher meat and eat it in front of them. It's not really pork, but you can pretend like it's pork. And that way, they think you're eating pork. You know you're not, and so your holiness, your righteousness is preserved. You're not renouncing God by breaking God's law, and you can live longer. And he responded by saying this, by bravely giving up my life now, I will show myself worthy of my old age and leave to the young a noble example of how to die a good death, willingly and nobly for the revered and holy laws. After he said this, he went immediately to the rack. The rack was a torture device where they would tie hands and feet to the edges of a wooden wheel and stretch him out and beat him to death. That's how that worked. And he was unwilling to even pretend to eat pork because it would mislead the young people that he's trying to be an example for. And there was something in him. He knew that there was a greater value, a greater principle, something of greater worth than even of his own life and living a few more years in this earth. What an example. Now, these are stories that the original audience would have been familiar with, and so he's alluding to these kinds of things that have been happening in their Jewish history, and he's reaching back, reminding them of these things. Look at what faith looks like in the midst of persecutions. Now, these, of course, are the kinds of testimonies that we have a hard time with. We have a hard time celebrating testimonies when all of our prayers for a person end in death, or the disease is not reversed, or the marriage ends up breaking up no matter how much we pray, or you're struggling with depression or anxiety, and no matter how much you beg God to heal you of it, it's just not happening. Those are hard testimonies to talk about and to bring up. We want to hear the ones of success, but not the failures. I'd like to come to the modern age and tell you about a woman named Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you are familiar with her. I want to read a quote in just a second, but when she was 17 years old, she was swimming with some friends and dove into the Chesapeake Bay, not realizing how shallow it was. Her head hit a rock, and before the fourth and fifth vertebrae in her neck it snapped, and so she was paralyzed from the shoulders down, and she still is paralyzed since that point. she's lived most of her life as a quadriplegic. During her first 2 years of rehab, as you might imagine, she experienced anger and depression, suicidal thoughts, and she doubted God severely, very deeply. She actually had Christian friends who would come to her and say something like this, you know, if you have enough faith, God will heal you. And God wasn't healing her. And he still has not healed her of this condition. So does that mean that she is disqualified from having faith, that her faith is weak or deficient? No, it absolutely does not mean that. Take a look at this quote. She says, yes, I pray that my pain might be removed, that it might cease. But more so, I pray for the strength to bear it, the grace to benefit from it, and the devotion to offer it up to God as a sacrifice of praise. My strength in prayer these days is scant. I'll confess that. So for all the concentration I can muster in prayer, I must not dissipate it in seeking physical blessings only. Rather, I must spend a good portion of it seeking spiritual growth and praying for Christ's kingdom to go forth into this dark world. For such prayers are a way for me to know God and to know him deeper, higher, richer, wider, and fuller. Much fuller than if I comfortably cruised through life in my wheelchair. Rather, I must spend a good... To this point, as I pen this chapter, he has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. Isn't that perspective on the successful life? The successful life is not equated to earthly success. So let's look at what it is. Let's look at what it is, the successful life. And there are three aspects to the successful life that we see in our text. Number one, it finds its worth in God. The successful life finds its worth in God. Look at the beginning of verse 38. It says, the world was not worthy of them. The world says, those weaklings, those people that don't have power, they are not worthy to be in this world. The world is better than those weak people. The world is better than people who can't contribute to society. The world is better than people who don't have power, who can't make things happen. The world is better than those people. That's what the world says. But what God is saying through this text is it's the exact opposite. The world is not worthy of those people. Do you see the difference? The world is not worthy of these people. You can imagine, let's say, a mother who's trying to comfort her young daughter who had gone to school and she experienced the pain of being excluded from a circle of friends. They're all kind of talking and chatting and sharing their weekend experiences together, and she's excluded, and they rejected her. And so she comes home just destroyed, just emotionally a wreck. And you can imagine the mother, what kind of comfort you would give her. And she might say something like this, my daughter, you are so loved, you are so accepted, that you don't have to have the love and acceptance and inclusion of those people. They are not worthy of you. They are not worthy of your friendship. If they can't see the value of who you are, they're not worthy of you. And so, daughter, you can go back to school with confidence because you know the people who do love you. You know your true friends. You know that I love you. You know that God loves you. And so your security does not have to depend on the fleeting approval of people at school. And so that's what the word here, the Bible, what God is encouraging us with, that the world is not worthy of us. You know, our identity is not wrapped up in this world. The Bible does say, speaking of our worth, in Psalm 8, David prays this. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You see, God made human beings at the pinnacle of creation. We are the only creatures in this universe that are stamped with the image of God. Human beings are worth Jesus dying for, worth God loving and chasing after and redeeming through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when the world mistreats you, when life doesn't work, and I'm not just talking about the big, obvious kinds of things like persecutions, but even the little day-to-day, you know, irritations and frustrations and as stuff isn't happening like you thought, we can be reminded that our identity is not wrapped up in the success of those things or the approval of people or the comforts that this world offers. That's not who we are ultimately. If your identity is wrapped up more in the eternal God than the temporal world, then you can handle anything that this world offers. If the world gives you success, if you're secure in God, then it won't go to your head. You can hold loosely to it, and you can use that success to bless others. If you're secure in God, then failures don't have to destroy you. They don't have to get you down. Yes, it's painful, but physical maladies and work frustrations or relationships don't have to ultimately undo you. If you're trying to find your worth in more in the world than in God, then you're doomed to a sad and anxious and busy life. Our identity is in God. The second aspect is of the successful life is that it's the resurrected life. I love this verse. Look at verse 35. And this is the turning point of the entire text. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. There are two resurrections that are referred to in this text. The first one is right there in the first part of that verse. It's describing Elijah and Elisha raising to life the dead sons of those two widows from the Old Testament. We know that Jesus raised some people from the dead in his own earthly ministry, the son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and even his very close friend, Lazarus. He spoke into this cave where Lazarus was dead, and he said, "Lazarus, come out." And by the power of Jesus' words, he came alive after several days of being dead. Now think about this. That is an earthly resurrection. It is a resurrection. But, and this is going to be obvious once I say it, but is that the best kind of resurrection? Every one of those people that were raised from death to life in this earthly sphere were raised back up into more suffering, more pain, more sin of their own and being sinned against. And they had to die again. Isn't that weird to think about? That people had to die again. And we're going to get to heaven one day and meet these saints, and they're going to have two badges rather than one. I had two funerals. You only had one. But these are people that experienced the most amazing earthly turnaround, the most amazing earthly reversal that you can possibly imagine. They went from death to life, and yet they end up being dead still. You see the second resurrection. It's an eternal resurrection. He calls it an even better resurrection at the end of that verse. There will be a day, of course, when all of us will die. Whether we've been raised from the dead in this earthly time or not, we will all die. And those who will have faith in Jesus will be welcomed into his eternal glories. And one day we will receive glorified bodies that cannot experience pain or sin or degenerate. We will have glorified bodies, and we will be in a new heavens and new earth that day. And that will last forever and ever and ever. The first kind of resurrection, suffering and death, follows. The second kind of resurrection, suffering and death, does not and cannot follow. Now, which resurrection would you rather have? The better resurrection, the eternal resurrection. And so he's setting up this contrast right in the middle of our text where basically the successful life ends in death, but then there's a turnaround where let's talk about an eternal resurrection. And if you know about that resurrection, you can face any kind of torture, jeerings, flawings that can come because your identity is tied to that resurrection. So now how do we move from the fear of death, from concern about suffering, to a place where we're confident, where we can face it, where we can engage it and not deny it, run away from it, but face it and find God's redemption in it. So third and finally, the successful life is the faithful life. Of course, the entire chapter of Hebrews 11, as I mentioned, is kind of a gallery of people from the Old Testament who expressed faith. But at the very beginning of this chapter, the author defines faith for us. He says this: faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Maybe one way to think about this is that there are basically two kingdoms. There's the visible kingdom and there's the invisible kingdom. The invisible kingdom consists of God and his word and his promises and all of the spiritual realities that can't be tasted, touched, measured, put in a test tube, analyzed like we do in the natural realm. But we only see that invisible kingdom with the eyes of faith, not with our physical eyes. But notice that faith is not just seeing the invisible kingdom. It's not just seeing it, because the book of James says that even the demons believe in God and shudder, meaning they know about God. They see the spiritual realm. They know all about it, and yet they reject him. They don't base their life on him. And so it's not the kind of faith where you just sort of see and make assent to. It goes deeper than that. It's farther than that. It's the kind of faith that would cause you to orient your entire life around the truths of the realities of this invisible kingdom. It's living in this life as if the next life, the larger life, the better resurrection is absolutely true. It's living as if it's absolutely true, even though you can't see it yet. So I kind of have a working definition of faith here. Hopefully it's helpful. Faith is two things: seeing and then banking your life on God's invisible kingdom. It's both. That's true faith. Now you may ask, what if my faith is weak? If that's what faith is, well, man, I don't have much of that. I'm really struggling here. What if my faith is weak? And here's the good news. The good news is that your faith, it doesn't matter so much how much faith you have. What actually matters is what you have your faith in. It's the object of your faith. It's what are you trusting in? What are you leaning on? That's what matters. Is that going to sustain you? Is that going to bring you through? Is that worth giving up these earthly things for? Jerry Bridges shares a story of when he and a buddy were up in Minnesota standing on the edge of a frozen lake, and they were just sort of reminiscing about the nature of faith, and then it kind of dawned on them that this is a perfect illustration of faith. They said, you know, one of them said to the other, if I say to you, I believe with all my heart that when I step out onto this ice, I will not fall through, what would you say to me? And his friend said, well, you can do that, and you can give all these reasons why you say you're going to believe and describe all the confidence you have, but when you step out on that ice, if it's only a couple of millimeters thick, you're going to fall through, no matter how much faith you say you have. On the other hand, if that ice is 6 feet thick, if the whole pond or lake is completely frozen, and they say, one of them says, well, I'm not so sure. I don't know, but I'm going to try. And they have weak faith, but they put their, you know, step out, put a little bit of weight on it, and they trust it. They will be sustained, even though their faith is weak. Do you see that as a good illustration? It doesn't matter how much faith you have. It's what you have your faith in. So let's look specifically, as we come to a close, what is it that these people had their faith in? What were they looking at? What were they banking their lives on? So look back through the passage with me, and we see Jesus. We see Jesus embodying every aspect of this passage. Look at it. Jesus fits the first half with his earthly ministry. When he lived and breathed and walked on this earth, he conquered kingdoms. He administered justice. He gained what was promised. He healed the sick, raised the dead from, you know, raised people to life from the dead. It was amazing. He did earthly success when he was here. But Jesus also fits the second half of our text. Certainly, we would agree that he faced jeers, floggings, and imprisonments. He was tortured and ultimately put to death. He was hung on a cross, an ancient torture device that the Roman government conceived, the worst torture device that humanity has ever seen, and he was hanging on that cross. He has experienced both halves of our text, when life works and when life doesn't work. And yet he did not renounce his faith in the Father. He did not renounce his mission. He did not sin the entire time. And nobody would dare point to Jesus and say, Jesus, because you were treated this way, because you were killed at a young age like that, that means you don't have enough faith, or your faith is not strong enough. No one ever dares to say that about Jesus. And so those who are joined to Christ by faith, we have that heritage, that spiritual union with him through both his death and resurrection. You see, the key turning point in this text involves a death and a resurrection. Jesus went to the cross for a reason. It's not just to show us an example of sacrificial love. It's not just to show us what courage in the face of persecution looks like, although he did that too. The ultimate purpose of him going to the cross was actually paying for our sins, actually receiving the just punishment of God the Father that we actually deserve because of our sins. He did not deserve any of that torture, any of those floggings, any of those insults, and yet he experienced them in our place. And when he lived and walked on this earth, he lived a perfectly just and righteous life, perfectly obeying God's law. And that righteousness that he achieved is given to us as a free gift. That's the gospel. And it's amazing. And we can look to Jesus and fix our eyes on him. And we can be able, through that security, through that anchor for our souls, to face anything this world has to offer. Let me close with this text, and it's the very next text from our passage, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, these people that have gone before us with great faith, he says, look at this, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes not on ourselves, not on worldly success, not on our expectations for ourselves, not on any other thing, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him while he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. A faith that is so secure in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ does not need earthly success. And a life that doesn't need earthly success is the ultimately successful life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that no matter what we're facing, no matter how much we're hurting, whether it be physically or emotionally or mentally or relationally, that we have access to you by faith, that we can have this anchor for our souls, that we can be secure in your love for us. We can do what this author says when we look at Jesus, who lived for us and died for us and came alive again for us, that we don't have to grow weary and lose heart. We can get back in the game. We can run the race with perseverance. Father, we cannot do this in our own strength. Father, we need your grace. We need your love. We're so encouraged, Lord, by the power of the gospel to enable us to confront difficulties, to admit it, to face it, to remember our brothers and sisters around the world who are literally facing this kind of treatment, and our hearts can go out to them because our hearts go out to Jesus who went through it. Father, help us, Lord, to be filled up with the Holy Spirit, that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.